notes and turn to the Word of God, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 119. And we're turning to this portion for the last time, at least the last time in terms of this study of that psalm. We're looking at the section beginning in the Tau, it's titled, verse 169. Psalm 119, verse 169, let's hear the word of the Lord. Let my cry come near before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. We end there at the end of the psalm. So we've come to this final section in the longest psalm of the Bible. As you're aware, it's an alphabet psalm. It's divided into these 22 sections, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so you could say we've been led by this psalm through the Hebrew ABCs of God's word. We've made our way along this journey, and throughout we've been shown in various different ways the sufficiency of the Word of God in the life of a believer. You might think of how Christ used the Greek alphabet when he said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And here it's the Hebrew alphabet we're using, obviously, but we've seen the Aleph, the beginning, and we've made our way right through to the Tau, to the last. Of course, along the journey, we've seen the child of God. He's struggling with all kinds of different troubles, especially with persecution from enemies. There have been some mountain peaks. There have also been some fairly deep valleys. But throughout all of it, from first to last, his God has been sufficient. The word has been sufficient to meet him at the point of need and to sustain him throughout. Well, here he is, you could say, right at the end of the journey, at least in terms of this psalm. And what I want to do with you tonight is to notice various aspects about the psalmist's life that I suppose we've seen a lot of these things brought up before, but they're still vital now, right at the end. You know, whenever we think about our own lives before God, there are various things that change when you first come to Christ, and the change from that time through the course of your Christian life to when you finally lay down your head in death and complete the journey and enter glory, there will be things that change. At the same time, there are to be things that remain, that endure right from, you could say, right from Aleph through to Tau, right from Alpha to Omega, right from first to last. And we see some of those things in this final section of the psalm. So we're thinking tonight about, I'll call it Christian duties to endure to the end. Christian duties to endure to the end. First of all, I want you to notice the psalmist's enduring dependence. His enduring dependence, that is, dependence on God. In the previous section, we highlighted that there were no actual requests made in prayer. For a little moment, the psalmist stepped back from all his petitions, the requests, and he just took in and expressed all his awe at God, his delight in the Lord, the hope that was set before him, the sufficiency of the word in the face of these persecuting princes. It was a section of quiet confidence in God. As we come now to this final section, the confidence hasn't changed, but this time nearly the whole section is filled up with prayerful requests, prayerful leaning upon the Most High. You know, let my cry come near. Give me understanding. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me. Even in verse 171, it's possible apparently to read it, let my lips utter praise. Or again in verse 172, you can read it, let my tongue speak of thy word. Certainly in those verses, the psalmist is looking to God to do certain things so that he praises, and so he speaks the things of God. Verse 173, let thine hand help me. Verse 175, let my soul live. Let thy judgments help me. 176, seek thy servant. You get the picture. It's full of requests and petitions, and he's looking for God to intervene and to do all kinds of things for him. This section is full of the psalmist casting himself upon God. So even now, when we're at the end of the psalm, you still see that same urgent need for God that there was at the beginning. And it flows from an ongoing spirit of humility. You know, one of the dangers in the Christian life, and we all ought to be aware of it, is that pride starts to creep in. And over time, we start to foolishly assume that we can stand in our own strength rather than waiting on our God. You know, when we first come to Christ, we're very aware of our desperate need. Maybe the Lord has struck us with the law, and he's exposed us, and we recognize it in that moment. I am a helpless sinner. There's nothing I can do to earn my way with God. There's no rescue that I can perform for myself. And in helplessness, we cry out and we seek the Lord to save us. It's all we can do. Maybe in the early days of the Christian life, we're very aware of how weak and feeble we are to live this new life for God. But somewhere along the way, it's so easy, and so many Christians experience this, so easy for the humble awareness of our need to sort of fade into the background. You know, we might move from the sincere milk of the word to get into the meat of God's word. At least that's what we think we're doing. Or maybe we've seen various sins subdued in our lives and we're glad in that. And it's easy for pride to spring up and to say, well, I'm mature, I'm strong now. And we might not openly make it our confession to the world that we're strong enough to stand without God. We might not openly say that. We might not even say it to ourselves. We sort of know intellectually, at least, that without Christ we can do nothing. But in practice, is it not the case that so many get into seasons of life where, even if we wouldn't say it, we are essentially living as if we can do all kinds of things without the Savior, as if we can stand on our own two feet? You know, that's exactly what's happening when you're going through a season of prayerlessness. Essentially, prayerlessness springs from pride. Pride has sprung up in your heart. You might not actually say, I don't need God. Even the thought of saying that might be horrifying to you, but you're living practically as if you don't need God. Well, here's the psalmist now, and as he writes this last section, he's been brought through a lot. He's overcome plenty of dangers. He's found a way to stand in the midst of the storms of persecution, but he's very aware it's only God's mercies that have brought me this far, and right now I still need the Lord to work in my life. And you'll see how desperate he is for God in verse 169. Let my cry come near before thee, O Lord. He knows his cry will be heard. God will take heed to him. But at the same time, there is that degree of horror at the thought that perhaps somehow his cry wouldn't reach the ears of God. He's so aware, I need the help of God in my life. Now, the challenge for us would be today, right now, is there something of that same urgent dependence on God in your heart? Are you today living in such a manner that shows, I need God? Does prayer naturally fly from your heart to heaven because you're so aware of it? I need the help of God today. We need to remember the words of Christ. They're true. Without me, ye can do nothing. Now, notice that as the psalmist continues to depend on God, he has got good reason for that dependence. He's got good reason because God has promised. God has promised good things to him, even in verse 169 and 170. He asks for God to give understanding and to give deliverance. And he does so according to thy word. And the sense seems to be, Lord, you've promised me these things. I'm asking you for the help that you yourself have promised. Grant me these things that you've said you will give. Give me deliverance. Give me understanding. I'm depending upon you, and I've got the right to because your own promise shows it to me. Your word has said. If you jump down to verses 173 and 174, the psalmist says, let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. He says, I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord. Thy law is my delight. Now again, there you see him. He's desperate for the hand of God to be at work in his life. If God's hand is not upon me, helping me, then I'm in trouble. And yet the psalmist has good reason to expect the help of God. He's saying, let your hand help me because I've chosen your precepts. He's basically saying, Lord, that word you gave me, I've laid hold of it. I've chosen it. I have fastened myself to it. And therefore, be faithful to your own word. Now, he's not saying, Lord, I've earned something great from you. But he is saying, Lord, you gave me the word. I've laid a hold of it. I have chosen it. It's mine. I've claimed it for myself. Your word is true. So help me. And of course, he knows God will not let him down. God will not go back on his own word. He depends on the reliable God. So again, let me ask, are you depending on God? Even are you determined to depend on God right to the end? Have you set your delight upon his word, in his promises, as you wait for his salvation? Are you depending on the Lord? Anyway, the good news for the Christian is that God absolutely is faithful. He is. He's proven that to us, especially through the work of Christ. Christ our Savior has come. He reassures us that he's the author and finisher of our faith. He has worked to fulfill already so many of the promises of God. You can absolutely depend on your God. He will not fail you. He'll not fail you today, not fail you tomorrow, or even in your last day or in eternity to come. Depend on the Lord and depend on him right to the end. I use the example of Asa quite often. He's quite a challenging figure when you think of his life because he's a man of tremendous faith. He led the armies of Judah against 1 million Ethiopians. He was outnumbered something like 2 to 1. And his answer was to cry unto God in prayer, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. And he goes on, and he's absolutely confident God can help us here. Even though we're outnumbered, even though it seems impossible, God can do great things for us. And he goes forward into this impossible battle by faith in the Lord, leaning on the Lord, going forth by prayer. And what a victory he accomplishes. And yet you find that the very same man, in the 39th year of his reign, he died of disease. And there is just this statement of, I suppose, somewhat condemnation or rebuke against him. It says that in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. Now, there's nothing wrong with seeking the physicians. The bigger problem was he sought not the Lord. Same man. Earlier in life, how he won mighty victories by going forward, depending on God, praying, seeking the face of God, and advancing in confidence in his God. And here he comes to the end of his life, a believer, but there at the end, he's got this mark standing against him. In this circumstance, he didn't seek the Lord. In his last days, he failed to depend on God, the God who stood ready to help. Don't let that be you. Depend on God, right from first through to last, from Aleph to Tau. So we see the psalmist's enduring dependence. In the second place, I want you to notice the psalmist's enduring hunger. His enduring hunger. And I'm sort of taking that term from the Beatitudes. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 described his people as those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Here's one of the marks of a child of God, that we have this longing for more of Christ in our lives, more of godliness, more of righteousness. Well, here's the psalmist, and he's come to the last section of this psalm, and the hunger for righteousness is still there in the heart of the psalmist. He's depending on God, and he's praying, but notice what he's praying about. He asks the Lord in verse 169, "Give me understanding according to thy word." Now, this isn't the first time that he's made that request. In fact, he's made the exact same request numerous times throughout the psalm. Back in verse 27, "Make me to understand." He said it again in verse 34, "Give me understanding." It's there again in verse 73. It's there in verse 125 and verse 144. And here we are now at the end of the psalm, and he's bringing exactly the same request yet again. "Give me understanding according to thy word." Now, when he speaks of understanding, he's not just asking God for head knowledge. It's not just that he's trying to, puzzle out end time theology and everyone's got different opinions and he's saying, "Lord, give me special understanding of this theological topic." That's not the point. The way the Bible's using the concept of understanding here is essentially the same as when it talks of wisdom. It's not just something that you get your head around. It's not just something that you sort of see how it logically works out. Rather, the idea is that you've imbibed the truth so that the truth impacts the whole of your life. You understand something, according to the Bible, when it becomes a lived reality. If it hasn't had any effect in your life, you don't really understand it at all. Well, this is what the psalmist has been looking for continually through the psalm, that he would have true understanding, a work of God in his life that, yes, affects his head and affects, yes, what he knows about God and about himself, but a work of God that affects his heart, that affects everything about himself. He's been asking the Lord, "Give me this understanding. Make your word more real in my life. Cause your words to have impact in my soul continually." It's essentially the psalmist praying that God would sanctify him, that God would turn him more and more from sin and folly and equip him to live all the more for his God. Back in verse 27, he asked for God to make him understand. Just a couple of verses later, he was asking for the Lord to remove the way of lying from him. He was determined to run in the way of God's commandments when the Lord would enlarge his heart. It's very much a prayer about sanctification, this putting away of sin, this going on with God. It was the same thing in verse 34. He said, "Give me understanding and I shall keep thy law. I'll observe it with my whole heart." He's got this longing to grow in grace, and he's looking to the Lord for that work to be done more and more in his heart. So he's been praying for this. And not only has he been praying for it, but actually God has been answering that prayer already. For example, in the section titled Mem from verse 98, he spoke of how God had used his word so that through the commandments of the Lord, he was made wiser than his enemies. He said in verse 99 that, he says, "I have more understanding than all my teachers." Again, he says, I understand more than the ancients. Now, he's talking about the same thing, not just head knowledge. He's talking about this practical impact of the truth of God in his whole life. He has got a great deal of understanding. He has gone on with God. God has been working in his soul, and he has grown in grace. His prayers have been answered to a great degree. And yet here he is again, praying for the very same thing. "Lord, you've been at work. You've given me understanding, more so than the ancients, more so than my teachers. You've done a great thing for me, but Lord, I'm still asking, give me understanding. Continue working in my life. Give me more of this. Continue to make me grow." He's received so much, but he longs for more. See, he knows that as much as God has already done for him, there's still far more that could be done. There's still not only the possibility of growing in godliness, but even the ongoing need to grow in godliness. In fact, in verse 169, that request for understanding, it's paralleled with the request for deliverance in 170. The interesting thing is that in this section, when the psalmist asks for deliverance, it's one of the very few sections in the whole psalm that doesn't ever refer to the outside enemies. There's no reference to the persecutors here. The princes aren't on the radar anymore. In fact, as we'll see in a few moments, there's every reason to believe that the primary danger he's aware of is himself. It's his own heart. That's the danger. He needs deliverance from the sin within his own life. He needs to be sanctified because he knows that he's still, even as a believer, even as one who has known so much of God's grace, he's still prone to wander. He needs deliverance from the old sinful habits. He needs deliverance from the sin in his heart. And he's crying to God, Lord, you've done so much for me, but give me more. Give me understanding as you've promised. Now, the challenge for any of us is that hunger in your life today? Are you thirsting after righteousness? Are you still actively looking to God today for this understanding, this biblical wisdom in your life? And it's a challenge that we could apply to any age. You know, for those who are young in the faith, well, this hunger should be there in you. Is this hunger there in your heart to go on with God, to grow, to be mature in the faith? But equally, the challenge is there to any of us, even those who are, you know, if we've been walking with Christ for years and years and years, who are well on in the faith, is there still this hunger there? Even if God has done a great deal of work in your life, is there still this hunger? I want today to grow in my faith. I want today to advance with God. I don't want to be stationary. Certainly don't want to be slipping back. I want to be going forward with Christ. Lord, give me understanding. That's the hunger of the psalmist. And here's a hunger that must endure in our lives right to the end. May the Lord give us more of this hunger for himself, and a hunger that endures right to eternity when it's satisfied. We've seen the psalmist's enduring dependence and also his enduring hunger. Notice then, thirdly, the psalmist's enduring service. His enduring service. It's very clear that he's not living a self-centered existence. His whole ambition, his whole desire is that he might serve his God faithfully. In fact, notice that service to the glory of God is actually the end goal in mind, or one of the key goals in mind, when he asks the Lord for understanding and for deliverance. He prays, first of all, and asks the Lord in verse 169 for understanding. He's asking for this deliverance in 170. And then he says in verse 171, my lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. He's saying, Lord, as you answer my prayer, as you increasingly give me this understanding and cause me to go on with you, my God, well, here's what I intend to do with it. As you help me, my lips will utter praise. My life will be used to acknowledge the glory of you, my God. I will return my thanksgiving and my worship to you, my God. In verse 172, he says, my tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteous. Again, you've got this idea that when God teaches him, not only will he respond by lifting up his heart toward heaven and returning thanks and praise directly to God, he'll also respond by looking around himself and by speaking to others, telling others of the great things that God has done for him and the great things that God is to him. He'll have joy to tell others and to speak of God's word because God's commandments are righteous. His word is good. The psalmist knows here, the more God works in me and causes me to appreciate the greatness of who he is and the greatness of all that he's done and said, well, the more I will then be able to respond and to show forth the glories of God to others. Again, he says in verse 1:7-5, let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. He says, Lord, as you give me life, as you preserve my physical life, and more than that, as you increasingly give me spiritual life, as you work in my soul and give me this understanding and lead me onward with yourself, well, my soul will respond with praise, with adoration for you, my God. Now, first, let me just highlight that connection between the work of God, the giving of understanding, the teaching of God, and then service for the Lord. If you want your life to be glorifying to God, if you want the name of God to be praised through you, well, it is vital that you yourself grow in grace. First, at the end of the day, how do we worship God acceptably with our lives? We do it as by his grace we bring our lives into line with his word. You know, we glorify him at his direction without first knowing the work of God as he uses his word in our lives, and especially his saving work as he applies the gospel of Christ to our soul. Without that, it's impossible for us to actually even begin to praise God, at least not in any acceptable way. It's impossible for us to live in this world so that others might see the glory of God through us. We need to know Christ before we can serve Christ. And then going on from there, the more we know Christ, the more fully and deeply we appreciate the grace of God in Christ, the more fully and deeply we know the work of Christ in our lives, the more fitted we'll be to serve the one who is worthy of all our praise. If you want your life to be used for God, make it a priority that you yourself first know God deeply. Ask him to teach you, to instruct your heart, to change you as needed. You know, make me a channel of blessing, you could pray. Then, as God gives understanding, as God works in your life, well, then you can live all the more. You'll be able to live all the more for his glory. At the end of the day, that's what you were designed for, to glorify him, to enjoy him. Let me then emphasize the main point here, that the purpose of God's work in our lives is ultimately not man-centered, but God-centered. The purpose of God's work in the lives of his people is not merely so that we get our ticket to heaven and we sort of get on with enjoying a fairly peaceful existence here and now. I mean, that's involved. We do get a place in heaven when we're in Christ. We do know a peace that passes understanding. That's certainly true. But it's not, the gospel is not man-centered. The gospel is not God working primarily for our best. He does work for our best, but it's not primarily for our best. The purpose of the gospel is that God might be praised. It's appropriate for God to even serve himself as he works out the gospel. Who greater is there for God to work for, to serve, to glorify than himself? The purpose of the gospel and the purpose of our lives is that God might be praised. Think of Isaiah 43, verse 7, where God speaks of every one of you that is called by my name. He then says of his people, I have created him for my glory, for my glory. Ephesians 1:11-12 reminds us that in Christ we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And then it adds, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. You know, God has done good things for us. He's saved us. He's worked in our lives. He's given us an eternal inheritance, and yes, it is because he desires our good. But more than that, the ultimate objective is God-focused. It is that we should be to the praise of his glory. You know, ultimately, our chief task in heaven will be to show forth the praises of our God, to show forth the glory of the one who has redeemed us. And I put it to you that if that is our chief task in heaven, it's also our chief task here and now. This is to be the central ambition of my life, that in everything God might be glorified. Now, I imagine that when we first come to Christ, you know, for most of us, there's an excitement in our hearts. There's a real bursting forth of praise to the one who has redeemed us. And perhaps for some, there's even that great compulsion to tell others of what God has done for you and to give the glory to God. Well, that attitude of service is to endure to the end. This is what life is all about. Here's the psalmist, and he's looking for the work of God in his life, but it is that he might show forth the praises of God to others, that others might hear his testimony of God, that others might join in the praise of him who does all things well. Do you have this enduring desire today that your God would be praised and that your life would be used to that end? Whatever circumstances you find yourself in, that God would be glorified through your life. We're not saved merely to sit at peace and wait our time out until heaven. We're saved so that our life might shine for the Lord here and now in our places, and that it might shine right through to the last day. So the psalmist has this enduring dependence on God. He's got an enduring hunger for more of God. And we see here something of his enduring service as he uses his life for the praise of God. Finally, let me highlight the psalmist's enduring repentance. His enduring repentance. Probably the most striking thing about this final section is how it ends. In fact, it sort of feels like it ends with a bit of an anticlimax. Think of how the psalm began. So the proclamation went out right back at the first verse. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, and they that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. That first section, it ends in verse 8 when the psalmist declares his intention. I will keep thy statutes. He recognizes there is blessing in this path. The Lord is good, his word is true and holds out great things. I will keep his statutes. I will walk in his ways. I will enjoy this blessed path. In the second section, you see that he's taking that seriously because he's asking the question, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? You know, he recognized that the answer was to take heed to God's word. And he says that with his whole heart he sought the Lord. He's praying, do not let me wander from your commandments. Again, he's determined. There's blessing in the way of the Lord. I will walk that way. My life, therefore, I will seek to have it cleansed. I will take heed to God's word. I will walk in his way. Now, since that's how it all starts, the expectation might be that by the time the psalm comes to the end, we would sort of get this sight of the triumph of the psalmist as he stands now truly secure in the way of the Lord, and there's no wavering whatsoever anymore. But that's not the case. That's not how we find him here. As the psalm comes to a close, you actually find him yet again having to confess his own folly. In verse 176, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Even here, right at the last, he has to say, I have gone astray. I've been like a lost sheep. I've wandered from the path of blessedness. I've missed out, at least to some extent, on the good things that you had for me. I've played the fool. Now, be clear that this is not the cry of an unsaved person. Undoubtedly, it's the kind of cry that an unsaved person would need to make. Undoubtedly, the unsaved person needs to cry out something like this, you know, I have gone astray. You know, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned, each one to his own way, and every one of us needs to confess it. I am a lost sheep. The unsaved person needs to acknowledge, I'm lost. I need Christ, the good shepherd, to come and to seek and to save me. I need him to lay down his life for me. So it is the cry that would be needed in an unsaved heart. But in this place, it's not the cry of an unsaved person. In this place, it's the cry of the psalmist who knows the Lord, who loves the Lord, who even delights in the things of God, and in fact, He knows a great deal of God's sanctifying work in his life. But even he has to say, I have gone astray, like a lost sheep. Now, notice that when he confesses that, he still calls himself the Lord's servant. Seek thy servant, he says. He's still the servant of the Lord. He's coming to prayer and he's saying, I belong to you, Lord. I've gone astray. I confess it freely, but I do belong to you. I am thy servant. Seek me. He even says, yes, I've gone astray like that lost sheep, but I do not forget thy commandments. He's aware of it. Lord, I haven't lived up to my faith, but I genuinely do have regard for your word. I genuinely do delight in your word. I'm not turning aside from you, Lord. I'm not abandoning the faith. I am your servant. This is a child of God. And yet here he is, and he has to confess, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. He still, even at the end, has to repent of his own folly. He still, even at the end, needs to come afresh to God for mercy, crying out, seek thy servant. Now, you might say at first, well, this is a verse that it seems like a very poor way to finish the psalm. It'd be nice if, in some sense, we finish with him triumphing and we see the psalmist standing firm, he's never wavering. But let's face it, that's not how life goes for you and me, or even the most sanctified child of God in the world. This psalm is dealing with the real experience of the Christian, and sadly, this is part of it. In fact, it should encourage us, because this is reality, it should encourage us to see that the psalmist is facing exactly the same struggle as any of us face. That this verse, it really does capture that ongoing conflict in the heart of a child of God. Galatians 5:17 speaks of it this way, that the flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary, the one to the other. Now, we're called upon to live in the spirit. We're called upon to crucify the flesh. But there's still that very real ongoing conflict within. It's not the case that we reach some point here and now where the flesh is totally dealt with and it's forgotten, and we just now go on in the fullness of perfection and we never stumble again. No, the battle continues, and the reality is there are still failures along the way. Now, we're not meant to use that as an excuse and to say, well, I'm going to fail the Lord anyway, so it'll not matter. But we are to be aware, we will fail the Lord, we do at times. Even when we genuinely love the way of the Lord, even when we genuinely haven't forgotten his commandments, we often still have to acknowledge, I've gone astray, like a lost sheep. It means that right until the very last day of life, here and now, we will need to continue in an ongoing attitude of humble repentance. Repentance isn't just something that you do one time. Of course, there is, I suppose, a first time when you, with saving faith, repent and turn from your own ways to Christ. That's certainly true, but it's not a one-off momentary thing. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, the very first of those theses was, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he meant that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. Again, yes, there is a time when we first repent of sin, we come to Christ, but that leads to an ongoing life of repentance. It must do, because we're going to find, like the psalmist here, that throughout the remainder of our lives, and even right to the very end here and now, foolishness is not totally dealt with from our hearts. The life of the Christian is one where right to the end, yes, we are walking with God, but there are also times where we fail the Lord. And the Christian life will need to involve then an ongoing responding to our own failures in the right way by coming like the psalmist and turning afresh to our God. Lord, I've gone astray. Seek me. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek me again and restore and revive me again. There's this ongoing need to lean on the mercies of our God. You know, in some ways, it's quite important that the psalm ends like this. The danger is, the psalm begins with the blessing for those who walk in the way of the Lord. And then we go on from there and we imagine that the psalmist will receive God's blessing simply because he deserves it. Well, here he is, he's purposed, he's going to walk in the way of the Lord, he does a good enough job, he stays on the path of the Lord, and therefore he inherits the blessing. This ending reminds us that God's blessing isn't found that way. The psalmist is not blessed because he, without fault or failure, has kept the way of the Lord. No, the blessing of God is received by grace. It must be received that way because we're so often like lost sheep. We do wander from the blessed way. And the only basis upon which we are blessed at the end of the journey is that thankfully we've got a good shepherd who loves us, who has given himself for us, and who has committed himself to keeping his wayward sheep right to the end. We can cry out to God and confess, I've been like a lost sheep. And at the very same time, we've got every reassurance given to us so that we can say, seek thy servant. Come and rescue me again. Graciously draw me back, Lord. Graciously restore me and lead me afresh in the blessed way. The reassurance for the unsaved person is the very same reassurance for the Christian, as we recognize our ongoing proneness to wander. It's as Isaiah 53 verse 6 puts it, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And yet here's the answer. The Lord hath laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. How is it that you'll ultimately be kept on the blessed way? How is it that you'll be brought back into and onto the blessed way? How is it that you will end up at the destination that it leads to? It's all through the grace of your God and the ongoing loving work of Christ, your shepherd, who is the author and the finisher, who has inherited his flock and who will lose none. And so right to the end, as you trust in Christ and you're aware of your wayward steps, live the life of enduring repentance, quickly turning from folly and seeking afresh your Savior. And you'll find that continually he's ready and willing to seek and to save you who are his. God works in our lives so that we might continue with enduring dependence on him and with an enduring hunger for more of his work, with an enduring zeal to serve, and even with this mark of enduring repentance as we turn afresh continually to our Savior. You'll find at the end of it all, as Christ your Savior works in your life through his all-sufficient word, you will inherit the blessedness that is held out here. The blessings secured by Christ will be yours who belong to him. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight. Amen.